as Christ in the household of God. What a wonderful scene Brother Donald portrayed for us a moment ago with regard to that glorious vision of the future age. But how is it all to come about? And so, as a true scripture principle where the Spirit word reveals to us the future vision, it then reveals to us how that vision will be established. And that's the lot that falls to me as we look at Psalm 83. And so the divine intervention of the latter days, brethren and sisters, shortly to come upon the nations, is to eclipse and excel all previous instances and occasions. In scripture language, it is described as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, Daniel 12. Or men's hearts failing them. Why? For fear. How? For looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Or a great earthquake, literal and political, such as was not since men were upon the earth, an earthquake so mighty and so great. And you might say, well, that's all familiar scripture. And so it should be, brethren and sisters, because it reveals to us the age and society in which we live. And it reveals how precise and how exact the inspired scriptures are, which we are a privileged people who have been called by the power of that very word to know the days and age in which we are living. And so the scripture reveals to us a scene of worldwide trouble, fear and devastation. The evidence that we are living in the latter days, which herald for us the coming of the Son of God in all his glory and majesty and power. And believing that, we do believe that, don't we, brothers and sisters? Believing that, it is incumbent upon us to believe that we are now living in an age and a world and a society as it was in the days of Noah. And it's Matthew's record only that records the Master's words and says, of that age, they knew not until the flood came, and then it was too late, and took them all away. And so we see, brethren and sisters, that the days of Noah were days of judgment, and the days of the coming of the Son of Man are days of judgment. And we quote so often, particularly on a Sunday evening, that very well-known reference in Acts 17, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, that's the inhabitants, the people, in righteousness, by the one he hath ordained or marked out or specified, and hath made assurance unto all men or offered faith, and hath raised him from the dead. And so when we come to this Psalm 83, brethren and sisters, which we now want to look at in some detail, we find that the whole psalm's dominant message is a message of judgment, righteous judgment. And we've heard all these principles already referred to in the addresses that we've heard today. So let's come to Psalm 83, and as it's a study day, and I notice we've all got our Bibles on our laps and hopefully our pen and pencils in our hand, let's make a note. Let's study the word together. And let's analyse this psalm, because when once you've analysed it, it remains the same. The analysis is always the same. Every time you read Psalm 83, hopefully you will remember this day, because we're going to analyse it together. And it divides itself into four sections. And the opening verse is section 1, and verses 2 to 8 is section 2, and verses 9 to 16 of section 3, and verses 17 and 18 are section 4. So there's the analysis. Now we can append to those verses words that will help us to remember. The opening verse is an appeal. The second section is the affliction. The third section is the antidote, and the conclusion is the aim. So we have the appeal, the affliction, the antidote, and the aim. And what was the appeal about? Well, the appeal in the opening verse is a threefold appeal for divine intervention. And the second section, the affliction, again, is a threefold affliction of distress and mental anguish. Those that hated Yahweh, those who took crafty counsel against his people, and those who consulted against his ministering spirits. The third was an antidote, which was the cure and the only remedy, and it set for us, by way of judgment, righteous judgment, and it is set for us in examples of three sets of people. Jabin and Sisera, Oreb and Zeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. Three sets of examples of how that divine judgment, that righteous judgment, was meted out. And finally, the aim, the purpose of the psalm, is revealed in verses 17 and 18, which is the objective and purpose that all things become subdued and subject to the Creator of the universe. So that identifies for us some fundamental points, brothers and sisters, that the dominant message is judgment, that there is an appeal for divine intervention, that there is this affliction and hatred of the Creator of the universe, his people and ministering spirits, that there is this righteous judgment that will be meted out, and this final aim whereby the whole earth will acknowledge the Creator of the universe. But we would like to add to those 5 points two others which we think and believe are significant. They are fundamental points and they are distinctive features related to the content of this psalm. And the first one is to be found in the concluding verses, verse 17, which says, "Let them," and we'll come back to who them are, it reveals in the psalm who they are, and it's obvious who they are, but it says, "Let them be confounded and troubled, let them be put to shame and perish." And it would appear, brothers and sisters, that there is a progression in the statements of the Spirit through the psalmist. Let them be confounded, an original word in the Hebrew which means ashamed. So let them, whoever they are, be ashamed. And troubled. Again, a word in the original Hebrew which means to be dismayed. So they first are ashamed and then they are dismayed. And then it goes on to say, put to shame and perish. And the word shame in the original is the idea of confusion. Let them be confused. And the final word that's used in that 17th verse is let them perish. Now it's significant that we've had this word raised in previous addresses today. And each time it's been raised, it's been identified with a certain chapter. Because we don't have to speculate as to what this word means. And the reference that's been made to it is in Numbers chapter 16, which speaks about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and it says, and it uses this very word in the context of Numbers 16, that they perished! And we know what happened to them. It's described in detail for us to understand what the word perish means. So this is what the psalmist is saying, let them, whoever they are, be ashamed, be dismayed, be confused, and let them perish. Divine judgment. Righteous judgment. The divine intervention which has to take place in the kingdom of Satan. Now the final point is found in the superscription of the psalm. And if you go back to the opening verse above it, it says, a song or a psalm of Asaph. A song or psalm of Asaph. Now that's quite significant, because the word Asaph means a gathering, an assembly, or to take away. And examples of the use in Scripture of those range of words which are translated in our Authorised Version for this Hebrew word, Asaph. First of all, there's one in Psalm 104 which says, "Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust." And the taking away is the idea of gathering together. And we know that if the Creator gathers together his Spirit, then all things perish. And that's the idea of gathering together. If he taketh away their breath, then they return to dust. In Micah chapter 4, there is the other use of the word, "I will assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that halteth." And finally, if we go to Psalm 50, which is the first of the 12 Psalms of Asaph, there are 12 Psalms attributed or identified with Asaph, and Psalm 50 is the first one, and Psalm 73 to 83 are the other 11. But in Psalm 50, he actually uses, by the power of the Spirit, the Hebrew word by which the name Asaph is known. In verse 5 he says, "Asaph my saints, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So there is another feature which is a distinct feature of this Psalm 83. There is a gathering together. There is an assembly identified specifically with this psalm. And there is this progress, this progression which is going to happen to them, related in verses 17 and 18. Now what is it the psalmist is asking them to do in verse 18? He says, "Let them be confounded and troubled, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know." That's why he's saying it. That's why this progression is taking place. "That men may know." Now in some translations, this phrase, "let them," occurs three times. It occurs twice in verse 17, and verse 18 in some translations says, "Let them know." Let them know. And what is it the psalmist wants them to know, brethren and sisters? The spirit of the psalmist revealed in this psalm. Well, there are two things that he wants them to know. And the word used for know is a Hebrew word which means to consider, to understand, to perceive, to know fully. It's not just a passing acquaintance, not just a casual acquaintance. It isn't something whereby they acknowledge that somebody exists. There is a spiritual way and principle in which these nations have to know. And the first one is an important one, because verse 18 says, "Let them," or "that men may know, that thou whose name alone is Yahweh," that's point one, and the second point is, "that thou alone art the Most High over all the earth." And so here we have a very important principle revealed to us, brethren and sisters, about the Creator of the universe that the nations are going to have to learn. And it's a principle that you and I are learning now. Because in the age to come, we will have the responsibility, the faithful will have the responsibility of educating the nations, of teaching and proclaiming the gospel. And these are fundamental principles related to the gospel. And the first and foremost is that they might know that thou alone art Yahweh. And we know the whole plan and purpose and the characteristics of the Creator are embodied in his name. And that secondly, he is the uppermost. He is the highest, which is an alternative translation of the word that's used here in the 18th verse, that thou art the most high over all the earth. So having identified the distinguishing features of the psalm, let us now go to what I believe to be the background of the psalm. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now here we've had reference made to this chapter before, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're in the days of Jehoshaphat, king over Judah. And it's a fascinating period in the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, you have the whole account of Jehoshaphat from chapter 17 right through to chapter 21. But here in chapter 20, I believe we have the background to Psalm 83. And you'll see how the features of the psalm come out in this book, in this chapter. In verses 1 to 4, we have revealed the accounts of this confederacy of nations, this gathering together of nations revealed in the opening verses, where it says the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle, and later in the chapter it shows that Edom, Mount Seir was there also, and that there were others also. So there is an assembly, a gathering together, a feature of Psalm 83 of these nations. And then in verses 6 and 7 you get the reaction of Jehoshaphat, who says, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? The aim and conclusion of Psalm 83, that everyone should acknowledge the Yahweh is the creator of the universe, the most high over all the earth. Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land, and before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? Verse 9, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee, in our affliction, the content of Psalm 83, and then wilt thou hear and help us. And then in verses 12 to 13 we have the antidote, we have the response to Jehoshaphat's prayer. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. That's the concluding appeal of the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And we notice how he calls for righteous judgment to be meted out upon this assembly of nations who were bent on destroying God's land and people. And then the response is found in verse 14 to 19. Then came Jahaziel, the son of Zerachiah. And without going through all the detail, if you go towards the end of that 14th chapter, you find that he was a Levite of the sons of Asaph. He was a Levite of the sons of Asaph. And the Spirit of Yahweh was in the midst of the congregation. And he says, hearken ye, all Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith Yahweh unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then if we go down to verse 20 and 24, we have there the battle, and the most strangest army that ever went out to battle. They arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Yahweh, that they should raise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever. And that was the army that went out to meet this great multitude. A group of men singing, Hallelujah! Praise unto Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever. And I believe there is some evidence for the psalm which Brother Donald was talking to us about a moment ago, that the very words that they expressed are embodied in that Psalm 48. And so we see the results of this episode in verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise Yahweh, Yahweh set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. And so here we see the righteous judgment that was meted out, and that was carried out by Yahweh himself through his ministering spirits. And the conclusion of the whole matter is concluded in verses 29 and 30, which is the concluding points of Psalm 83. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that Yahweh fought against the enemies of Israel. So the very aim of Psalm 83 is here repeated and accomplished by the events that took place in Jehoshaphat's time. Now, that's not just an historical record, brothers and sisters. Interesting and fascinating and thrilling though it may be, it is not just a historical record. All these things are recorded for our learning and for our admonition. And so it is not only historical, but it is a prophetic. There are, what one brother explained to me, and I'm indebted to him, and most of you in this room will know him, and he said that there are a lot of little miniaturisations of episodes in the scriptures which give us a foretaste of the great future event which is yet to happen. And here, I believe, is one of those miniaturisations where the principles that are being revealed to us here are all to be fulfilled in the future, when the divine intervention, which will eclipse all other interventions, will take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this miniature representation of what is to come on a larger and international scale is but a shadow of the substance and of the real thing. Now, there are a number of scriptures which we could look at, but obviously time is at a premium, so we just want to suggest some of these miniatures which relate to these same principles. And the first one that comes to mind, we won't turn to it, but it's in Genesis 14. If you make a note of Genesis 14, verses 13 to 20, it's when Abraham went to rescue Lot. And there is a miniaturisation of what is going to happen on a grander scale in the future, brothers and sisters, related to the principles we've seen in the 2nd of Chronicles 20 and Psalm 83. Because there we have Abraham with 318 selected servants who were trained and born in his own house. And they pursued and rescued Lot from a northern confederacy, and the success of the campaign was attributed to Yahweh. And there you have the very same principles right back in Genesis 14 revealing to us events which are yet to transpire and which are to happen upon this earth. It's a miniaturisation of what is to happen on a larger scale. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, with his selected and chosen and faithful servants, Revelation 17, will save the tents of Judah first, Zechariah 12, from the Gogian Confederacy, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the success will be attributed to Yahweh, Jeremiah 33. And so there we see the principles, the fundamental principles being revealed to us in a miniature form in Genesis 14, yet to be fulfilled in the future. And so we can repeat many of those miniaturisations. And another one that we're all familiar with and well know know well is Joshua in his conquest of the land. Joshua in his conquest of the land. Yahshua, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he is yet to accomplish. Another one, of course, is the campaigns of King David when he established the kingdom of God upon this earth. And how dare we say in the Brotherhood today that we don't know anything about the kingdom and how it's going to come about. Brethren and sisters, it's concealed and revealed in the Word of God. If you look at the front of your program, what does it say? The disciples, how that the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the law and out of the prophets and out of the Psalms, revealed all things concerning himself. And did you mean to tell me that the disciples didn't know the law, the prophets and the Psalms? Of course they did. But they hadn't seen the exposition and the way the Master expanded them to them. And the same applies to spiritual Israel today, brothers and sisters. We claim to be the people of the book. We know the Old Testament. We know the New Testament. Do we? Do we really? Don't you think, like the disciples' hearts burnt within them when he expanded the scriptures, that in the future, when the Master reveals to us, though we might be immortal and eternal beings, but there will be things revealed to us out of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, which we haven't even conceived. And our hearts will be thrilled, the same as the disciples' hearts, burnt within them because of the depth and the breadth of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so here we have, concealed and yet revealed, how the Lord Jesus Christ will come and his saints, and how they will establish the kingdom. And it's revealed in these miniature forms through Abraham, Genesis 14, through Joshua in the book of Joshua, through David the king in the books of Samuel. And there are other scriptures which help us to put the pieces together and become thrilled by the content of these things which relate to this glorious vision of the future and how it will come about. Now in this, going back to Psalm 83, in the second section, the affliction was all about the distress and the suffering which God's people were enduring. But it wasn't just them. We showed how there was a threefold cord in relation to this affliction. Verse 2 says, "Lo, thine enemies make a tumult, they that hate thee." And so the nations in the days of the times of Noah, the days in which you and I are now living, we are living in a society, brothers and sisters, who are the enemies of the Creator of the universe, because they hate thee. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. And that's going on all the time, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The nation of Israel is constantly subject to this crafty counsel, or secret assembly, as the Hebrew would imply, against the people of God. And they have consulted against thy hidden ones. And they have come and said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they are confederate against thee." And then in verses 6 and 7, it lists 10 nations. Now, because of time, let's go into the prophecy of Ezekiel, and let's have a look at some of the outline of some of the content related to this Psalm 83. And I want to begin by going to Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel chapter 25. And this will be a very quick, brief consideration of about 10 chapters. I was going to say there's a brother here who can go through chapters in Ezekiel quite well, but perhaps we ought not to digress. Anyway, in Ezekiel 25 we have the individual nations who are identified in Psalm 83. And in Ezekiel 25 we have Ammon. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 25, "Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites." They're identified in Psalm 83. Why? Because they said, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they were in captivity. And so it's all identified here for us, brothers and sisters, as to why the nation is having divine punishment meted out upon it. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east, and so on. And then in verse 5, the concluding statement is, the whole aim and purpose and objective of this righteous judgment, ye shall know fully that I am Yahweh. And so that was the Ammonites. And if you go down to verse 8, you have the Moabites. And so it repeats itself. That is identified why they are being punished, and the ultimate and final outcome is, in verse 11, that they shall know that I am Yahweh. And then you go to verse 12, and it talks about the Edomites. And the principle is run through right through all these chapters. If you go from chapter 26 to 28, that's the power of Tyre, which we've already heard something about. And then in Ezekiel 29 to 32, you have the power of Egypt. And then in Ezekiel 35, you have the power of Mount Seir, or Edom and Idumea. And then we come to chapters 36 to 39. And all the time, brothers and sisters, it is referring us to what we might term the circle of jealousy, the ring of hatred that circles the land of Israel, the state of Israel, and it's there today. There is this ring of jealousy and circle of hatred against the people of God. And so we come to the final conflict in Ezekiel 38. And there you have the principles of Psalm 83. There you have a confederacy of nations. And their intent is to cause distress and affliction upon the nation of Israel. And the antidote is revealed towards the end of the chapter, verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith Adonai Yahweh. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Exactly what we read in Jehoshaphat's record in 2 Chronicles 20. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, and fire and brimstone. The natural elements are brought into play, just as they are recorded in Psalm 83, where the natural elements are called upon by the spirit of the psalmist to mete out destruction upon the nations. The Midianites. Do to them as unto the Midianites. And so, the cause, and the aim, and the object is all referred to and summarized in the concluding verse of Ezekiel 38, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And there's a sequel in the 39th chapter, because that goes on to talk about the nation of Israel in verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day forward. And then if we go down to verse 25, therefore thus saith the Adonai Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt in their land, and none have made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and sanctified them in them, and in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am Yahweh their God. And so, there we have the record, brothers and sisters, of the divine intervention of the latter days. And we know precisely from the record of Scripture how those events are going to come about. The miniaturizations of the events that are recorded, and you need to have a look at Judges chapter 4 with Deborah and Barak, and Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8 with regard to Gideon and the destruction of the Midianites and the princes and rulers of Oreb and Zeb and Ziba and Zalmunna. There isn't time to look at the details. We're just trying to present to you the fundamental principles, the outlines that are revealed in Psalm 83, and develop it a little bit as we've gone along. And so we see that the remaining, or the remnant of the Gentile nations, will finally come to know, that is to discern, perceive and understand the divine purpose that is centred in Israel. And that is almost a parallel account with Daniel chapter 2, where the image is smitten by the stone and broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, where the wind carries them away, that no place is found for them. And that's language that's revealed in Psalm 83. And so, to summarise what we've been saying, brothers and sisters, Psalm 83 shows that there is a need for divine intervention in the world in which we live today because of the ring of hatred by the confederacy of nations that are surrounding God's people, and there will be a chosen and selected manifestation of the divine presence in Christ and the saints to administer that divine and righteous punishment, which will be attributed the success and the glory to the name of the Most High, Yahweh himself. Now, in conclusion, I'd just like to go back to Psalm 83 and look at the opening verse. Here is the appeal that the psalmist is making, brethren and sisters, and it's an appeal which you and I can identify with, because if we understand the truth, and if we really believe the truth, and if we are longing and yearning for the Master to return, this is our appeal. And it's a threefold appeal which comes from the psalmist. And he says in the opening verse, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still." And so, keep not thy silence. In other words, make a sound, make an alarm, hold not thy peace, don't refrain from speaking out, be not still, that is, don't be idle and inactive because of the distress and the affliction that has been caused to the people of God. And so there is the appeal of the psalmist, and it is echoed in our concluding reference in Isaiah 62, some of the most beautiful and wonderful words revealed in Scripture, where they are echoing the appeal of the psalmist when the prophet says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof go forth as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy glory, and the king shall see thee, and the kings thy glory. Even so come, Lord Jesus."